continuing in the life of Abraham, and Genesis chapter 22 is one of the most enlightening chapters in this segment of Abraham's life, because it is a chapter to help us understand about testing and about trials. Why do we have trials? What is God trying to accomplish by trials? And we have tremendous insight to help us learn that here in Genesis chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things," that is, after the things in chapter 21, and there's been some time lapse now, because you remember that there was a conflict between the two boys, Isaac and Ishmael. And Sarah had Abraham send Ishmael and Hagar away. And yet God made provision also for Hagar and Ishmael. But it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Not tempted him, but tested him. And said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, I. That's just the basic reading, which basically means, see me, or see I, or behold, here I am. Then he said, Take now your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there, that is, offer him up as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you, first of all, I told you that God is going to test Abraham. And so we have insight as to how God tests, why God tests, and what he's trying to accomplish as the end result. But it is interesting, Abraham was tested in that he was asked to sacrifice his only son, whom he loved, and that's Isaac. When Abraham got to the land of Canaan, and God promised him that he would have a son of promise, Abraham struggled, and he had to wait 20 to 25 years before he even got his son. And now he's being asked to sacrifice him, which would cause quite a conflict within the heart and mind of a father, especially Abraham, waiting so long. Now Abraham, approximately 120 to 125 years old. Isaac is about 20 to 25 years old at this time. He was about 15 when they had the big conflict with Ishmael in the past chapter. So about 10 years later, God says, take your 20-year-old son, you being 120, and take him up on a mountain and offer him up as a burnt offering. A lot of conflict there. Yes, sir?
Isn't Ishmael considered as Abraham's son?
Well, see, that's the point I'm going to make about this phrase. It gives us insight as to the phrase, his only son. Hold your place and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, you might mark Hebrews because we're going to go there one more time. But Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, having been tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that is Abraham, offered up his only begotten son. The word only begotten is monogenes. It's a compound word. Monos means only, and genao is to generate or produce or to give birth to. This is one of the verses that tells us that the word only begotten or only produced does not mean that it is his only son. It is a title. It is a title that means the only one or the only unique one that is for the promises. In other words, Abraham could have had 20 sons, but there's only one unique son that inherits the promises. Jesus Christ is said to be God's only begotten Son. And the cults use that phrase to say, see, he was born at one time. God's only begotten Son. But you have to remind them that it has nothing to do with physically giving birth. It has to do, only begotten is a title that means unique. This is God's unique Son. He's the only one that God has appointed to inherit all things as Son. Yes?
Is that connected anyway to huios in the Greek?
It is, in the sense of that huios is again a title for a person who inherits the promises. Yes. And as a matter of fact, a huios can be a designate only begotten son. In fact, he doesn't even have to be born in the family. And to have any one of these titles, huios son or only begotten, it is a title that we translate in English because of the literalness, only and produced. But in the Greek, it is a title for a person who has been produced for this particular purpose. It doesn't mean that they didn't exist before and they now exist, or that they were born into existence, or even that they, as it says, the only begotten son. We know that Isaac is not Abraham's only son. But in God's eyes, Isaac is Abraham's only son in God's eyes, as far as fulfilling and is going to inherit the promises spoken of by God. Even though God promised Ishmael a nation, Isaac is the son of promise for God's people, for salvation. And so it is interesting that as you study these titles, first of all, just with reason and logic, you realize that Isaac was not only not Abraham's firstborn, but also not his only son. But yet, Isaac holds the title as the only begotten son because he is the only one that has been produced by God out of God's promise for God's purposes. See? So when we go back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, the word only in Hebrew corresponds to the first word monos in the Greek word monogenes for only begotten. Isaac is not Abraham's only son. But in God's eyes, it is Abraham's only son who can inherit the promises made by God. Period. So you might say, even though God recognized in the human sense that Abraham had two sons, there's only one son that God recognizes for his purposes in his line. And we're also going to point out to you when we get through with about verse 19, I want to focus on directly Abraham being tested by God and how he was tested, why he was tested, and the end results. But I also want you to keep in mind that there are several parallels between Abraham and Isaac and God the Father and God the Son. In the same way that Isaac was offered up as a burnt offering, so God the Father offered his only begotten Son for the sins of the world as a sacrifice. This is very interesting. So he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Interesting, he emphasizes whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah, which is about 50 miles away from where he is. Moriah is right outside of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it is interesting, many believe that this event actually happened at on the mount that is called Calvary. Same places where Abraham offered Isaac and where Jesus was crucified. To one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his servants, personal servants with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place where God had spoken to him about. Verse 4. Then on the third day, it's interesting because it's very important again to realize that this happened on or right after the third day. We're talking resurrection story here, a sacrifice and resurrection. It took them 3 days to get there. And so on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his personal servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The young boy and I will go a distance and worship, and we will come back to you." The emphasis right on that last sentence. If he is going to sacrifice his son, notice what he says, "We will come back to you." Going back, hold your place there, go back to Hebrews chapter 11, the same section that we were in just a moment ago to show you about monogenes. We're in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 that covers Genesis chapter 22. Again, Hebrews 11, 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed should be called.'" Concluding, so he's taking him up to the mountain to sacrifice him as God commanded him, and yet at the same time God said that in Isaac your seed will be called. Well, if I kill him, then those promises can't come true. This next verse, in verse 19, says, "Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." He's going to do this figuring that God's going to raise him up from the dead. It's the only way he can fulfill his promises. If God has me sacrifice him, then the only way that God can fulfill his promises is if after I kill him, God raises him up from the dead. Yes?
It seems like that last sentence, too, that's how we received him, too. So that really ministered to him and his wife, probably, that they were both dead when she got pregnant.
Yes, of course. And this is one of the keys to understanding about trials. What a trial does and what a test does by the hand of God is put us through the death process. And what he does at the end of the trial by his resurrection power is bring newness of life. So it's always experiencing death and life in that order. So when we go through our trials and testings, those tests are actually putting us to death. It is so difficult that we die, so that out of it God can bring resurrection life, that out of death he can bring life. It is interesting, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 11, you remember when Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, was about to die, and they said, "Send for Jesus, because Jesus will raise him up off the sickbed." Well, when Jesus received word, he stayed where he was until Lazarus died, and then showed up, and what did Mary and Martha both say to him individually? "Had you been here, our brother would not have died." Jesus waited purposely to let him die. So that, I mean, he's even waited for them to bury him so that Jesus can raise him up out of the tomb. Jesus doesn't need to heal. He can wait till the person dies. It's the same thing we do. We feel the anguish of our trials and our situations, and we cry out to God for help when He's not interested in saving us from out of our difficult times. He's interested in bringing his resurrection life out of death. Very interesting process. Yes?
Why do you think he wept over Lazarus? Or does it say, I just didn't remember?
He didn't weep over Lazarus. He wept because the people did not believe. Jesus wept. Well, he's telling them, I am the resurrection of the life. And they're thinking horizontal. They're thinking Lazarus died. And he's telling them, no, I am the resurrection of life. I didn't have to be here to give him life. I can do this. I can wait until the person dies and then come and raise them up. You have to learn that, because that's the way life is. Not only in circumstances, but we're all going to die someday. And we have the promise of the resurrection life of Jesus. He's going to raise us up someday. See, that's the hope. So, and we're experiencing that every day in every trial. You'll notice that we call out to God to say, times are getting difficult. Deliver me. God might wait until it gets so bad that you just give up hope. And he comes with resurrection power, because we experience the death, burial, and resurrection in all of our life, because that's who Jesus is. He is our resurrection. See? So it is interesting just studying God's ways, how he does things, why he does things. Going back to Genesis chapter 22. 22 verse 5, Abraham said to his personal servant, stay here with the donkey. The young boy and I will go away and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham by now has figured, I'm going to go offer him up, but somehow God's going to raise him up and we're both going to be back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and placed it on Isaac his son. And remember, he's now in his 20s. So it's not that here's this poor little 8-year-old boy that Abraham says, boy, come with me. And then when he gets there, all of a sudden, he's told, you are the sacrifice, son. And he goes, no, daddy, no. You know, and then here's father overpowers him, ties him up, and throws him on the stack of wood. We're talking about a 120-year-old man and his 20-some-year-old son. It also tells us that Isaac has to trust his father, too. That when his father says, son, up on the wood, you're it. Isaac could have overpowered him. Isaac could have run away. Isaac could have refused. But Isaac himself, just like Jesus, obeyed the father. It's kind of interesting how in the mix of human emotions and anguish, is that Abraham is obedient to God no matter what, even though he's been asked to sacrifice the son that he has waited for, labored for, and even suffered for 25 or so years, plus now it's 45, 50 years, and here's the son of promise, and he's being asked to sacrifice him. And then the obedience of Isaac to his father, when his father basically says, lay on the wood, son. He's got to trust his dad. Tremendous story. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, verse 6, placed it on Isaac and his son, and he took the fire in his hand. That would be about 5 coals and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. It's kind of prophetic in the sense. God's going to provide a lamb for himself. And it is interesting also in Hebrew, this translation can go two ways. It's either my son, God will provide for himself a lamb, or my son, God will provide himself, not for himself, but himself a lamb. That God himself would come and be the provision of the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. So even Abraham is saying God is going to provide. And the word provision, yerah in Hebrew, which comes from ra'ah, which means to see. God see, in other words, God sees and he knows what's going on, and he provides for everything. And that's the word provision literally comes from the Hebrew word to see. God sees. He took care of it. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God spoke to him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son. And again, Isaac could have refused. Isaac could have run away. Isaac could have overpowered his dad. Isaac could have said, not me, it's going to be you. You know? Anything here. So Isaac is also in a submissive position. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay, literally to slaughter his son. In other words, he was going to perform on him with a knife the same way in which they sacrificed animals on an altar. He was going to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from the heavens and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not place your hand, literally stretch out your hand upon the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. What God is doing in testings and trials is teaching us to obey the voice of the Lord. And to obey the voice of the Lord is in parallel to our fear and reverence for God. Abraham, at this point, he had more fear and respect for God about disobeying him than he did sacrificing his only son, the son of promise. He would rather raise the knife and obey the voice of God than disobey God and keep his own son. That's a tough thing to do. A tough thing to do. Every test and every trial is like a finger pointing right at us, challenging us. Are you going to obey the Lord? And we look at the costs, we look at the sacrifice. When God tests us, he tests us not with the throwaway things, but with the things of value and importance. Because God will only allow us to have one God in our life. And even though God brought the Son of Promise into Abraham's life, he will not allow that Son of Promise to come ahead of God himself. Believe it or not, when it comes to people, when it comes to possessions, God will put us through a series of trials in our life to where we must sacrifice those things for the Lord. You read the Gospels, every time somebody came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you, Jesus always put his finger on the thing that would keep that person from being obedient to Christ. The rich young ruler. Religious. I've kept all the commandments dealing with my fellow human being. What do I lack yet? Jesus said, sell all that you have. Give to the poor and come follow me. He couldn't do it. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. To Nicodemus, who was the master teacher of Israel in John chapter 3, he told him, you need to be born from above. To each individual person, he put his finger on the thing that would keep that person from being obedient to Christ. One person came up to him and said, I want to be your disciple. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. You realize if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to leave your nice apartment and sleep up in the garden. Another person said, I want to be your disciple, but let me first say goodbye to my family. Jesus said, no, there's no me first when you are my disciple. Another one said, I want to be your disciple, but let me first go bury my father. Jesus said, you let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me. When I call you, you come. There's always a pull. There's always something more important that was a challenge to obey the voice and the word of God. In case you haven't caught on by now, God does this with all of His people. Once He saves you, He takes you through a process to teach you to be obedient to His word. Let me share with you out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Turn with me to the fifth book of the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 8, rehearses for us why God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and why He took them through the wilderness. There are two ways He could have taken them. Either through the wilderness or through the plush country where they had all kinds of food and water and shade and everything that they needed. He purposely chose to take them through the desert. Deuteronomy 8:1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart. You see, that's what's happening. When we're tested, we're finding out what's in our hearts. To know what is in your heart, whether you will keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So why did God give them the same food every day? To teach them, number one, that He would sustain them, and number two, that they are to go by His word. In fact, Job, in his trials, it says in the book of Job that Job cherished and hungered for the word of God and thought it more necessary than his daily food. That's pretty important, to consider the word of God that important. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery snakes and scorpions and and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of a flint rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. He took them through the wilderness to humble them and to test them and to know what was in their hearts, to see if they were going to obey the word of God. Period. Every test and every trial is a test, a challenge to being obedient to the word of God and to see what is in our hearts. Every situation. God's word speaks to every situation in our life as to what God wants us to do. Once we face what God wants us to do, then we see what's in our hearts. What does our hearts tell us? See? Does our heart say, I don't want to do that? I'm not going to do that. What is it that God wants me to do? And we seek him and we search for him and we see in his word. Now you say, what happens to one of God's people that continually hears the word of God and the voice of the Lord and does not do it? Same thing that happens in the children of Israel, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is that you do not go into the promised land, which happens to be maturity. You go around the spiritual mountain until you die. You stay in the same place you are, and you just go around and around and around until you die. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that it is God who allows us, gives us permission, and in fact moves us on into maturity. At first, there is this wilderness experience. How long it is, I have no idea. It's different for every person. But God puts us through a series of tests to teach us that man shall not live by bread alone. You will not live by the delicacies of the food of Egypt. You're out in the desert. You have no nice place to live. You are being tested. All you have is God's word and his provision. That's it. And if you're disobedient to him, and they were disobedient to him over and over and over again. So he just said, that's it. Because when you go on to maturity, you have to be obedient to God. You have to be trained to be responsive and obedient to God to move on into maturity. If not, God says, you're not obedient to my word. Your heart, you faced a challenge. You faced what my word told you to do. And you said, I'm not going to do it. You're going to go around the mountain for the rest of your life. Because when you cross over the river Jordan, which again is the river of faith in the sense, because when they crossed over the Red Sea at salvation, God parted the waters and they went through. When they crossed over the river Jordan, God says, when the soles of your feet hit the water, then I will part the water. The big difference. One took obedience. The other one, God provided. Man couldn't do it. Now he says, you must be obedient. When the soles of your feet hit the water, I'll part the waters for you when you're obedient to me. When you face the giants in the cities and the giants in the land, when you face the big issues of life, You have to do exactly what God tells you to do out of His Word. No matter whether you agree with it or not, no matter whether you like it or not, when you come to Jericho, the first city, and God says, march around the outside of the walls, and then on the seventh day, march around seven times, blow the trumpet, and the walls will fall down. And it's like, yeah, right. We got a better plan than that. But see, God can do it any way He wants to, because if He's going to give you the city Jericho, He could tell you, go out and stand on your head in the middle of the field and count to 100 every day. It doesn't make a difference to Him, because He's giving you the city, right? So it doesn't make any difference. But it's important for you to do things the way God says so, because if you don't, you don't get it. In order to conquer Jericho, they had to do exactly what God, the way God wanted it done. So they got puffed up. They said, "Hey, we got God with us. Let's march around some more cities and blow trumpets." You know, they were really getting, you know, anybody can outnumber us. We don't care. We got God. So they went to the city of Ai. And God told them, He says, once you conquer the enemy, you don't take any things of theirs. That's the heathen stuff. But Achan privately took one of the statues, a very expensive statue, and hid it in his suitcase, his stuff. And when they went to attack Ai, they lost lives and got chased back. And they go, "Hey, what happened here? I thought God was with us." And God says, no, you understand. I told you not to take that stuff. So they found out, they went throughout the camp and found out who it was that was disobedient. Took care of that issue, went back and attacked Ai and overcame. God was teaching them, you have to do what I say. See? Now, I don't know how many of you have served in the military, but when they send you to boot camp, I don't care what branch of service you're in, the reason they send you to boot camp is to teach you to do what you're told to do. It means your life. It means the life of all of the men in your company and women in your company. If you're marching along and your commander says, "Hit the deck, enemy fire," and everybody, you know, jumps, hits the dirt, and you stand there and you look and you go, "Now, you explain to me why I have to do what you tell me to do." Guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to get blown up. But do you see why it's important to God, for God to train us to do what He wants us to do without hesitation? In the military, they teach you, when you get out of boot camp, you're supposed to be able to do whatever you're told without asking. If they say jump, you say how high. You don't say jump, why? You know. You obey the word. You do what you're told. You're in a life and death situation. You're fighting a war. You just do what you're told. And if you've got one of these rebellious attitudes, you're going to die. And that's the way it is in Christianity. If you're rebellious against the Word of God, you're going to die. It's important to understand why we're being tested. The test is going to put you through the ringer. The test is going to be against and with or involve that precious thing in your life that is really difficult to choose between that thing and the Lord if you had to choose. Because God says there can't even be close. And it is interesting that as Abraham raised up the knife to kill his son, God sent a message and said, "Okay, now I know that you obey me." So it goes on back in Genesis chapter 22. Verse 13. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh is actually a Latin form of the biblical text. Jehovah is not an original word in the Bible. It's actually the word Yahweh with the vowel points from the word Adonai, which means Lord in Hebrew. Because God said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not violate my name. You shall keep it holy. You shall not take my name in vain. And the Jews decided that if you said his name and mispronounced it, so they said, we're not even going to pronounce his name. So they took Yahweh, which is the name that God said that he was, Yahweh, and they took the vowel points from Lord, the word is Adonai, took the vowel points over, and it works out to be Yehovah with the vowel points. Where the J came from, that's the Latin equivalent to the Yod in Hebrew. So it became Jehovah for English readers instead of Yehovah, which is, in fact, the Jews today, they prefer to say Adonai. They will not, in fact, when we get email from Hebrew or Jewish people that want tapes or want information, they say, we want to learn about, and they put G-D. They won't say God. They say G-D so that you know what they're talking about. But they won't say it. And they won't even write it. Because they don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. Unfortunately for these poor people, the Hebrew word for vain has to do with using God's name in a human sense, a horizontal sense rather than a vertical. And it's... You might call it cursing, but it has more to do with attributing human things to God so that I can justify what I'm doing. That is to do... You do not bring God into this if you're doing it, in other words. You see what I'm saying? That is using the Lord's name in vain. God cannot be attached to anything that we do, because what God does and what we do are two separate things. Different motives, different purposes. If we could do a study, we might do a study on that someday, but for the church, in the sense that when Christians think that they're doing something in their own human strength, with their own possessions, their own human ability, and it's for the glory of God, they have to understand that they have violated that commandment. To do something in vain means to do it in human strength, in human power, with human motive, and bring God into it to justify doing it. And that is doing something in vain, using his name. In other words, God says, you know, it's as if you went and robbed a bank and said, okay, we're robbing a bank in the name of Bill Klein. And it's like, don't bring me into this. You know, if you're going to do that, don't bring me. You know, all of a sudden they come knocking on my door. They mentioned your name. Did you send them? You know, it's like, no. I didn't have anything to do with it. Don't bring my name into this thing. That's what he means. But the Jews, being legalistic about this thing, wouldn't even try to pronounce his name, because if they said it wrong, they would violate the commandment. So they called him Adonai. Or, just taking the vowel points and putting it with Yahweh, it comes out Yehovah. So, the text literally reads, in place of Jehovah Jireh, that's not even close. It's Yehovah Yireh. Yahweh provides. Okay? Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, that's Adonai, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiply I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Repeat from chapter 12. Some 25 years earlier, when he made the promise to him. So Abraham returned to his servants. They rose up and went together with Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, what is interesting about this is the fact that by Abraham's obedience, if he had not been obedient, that wasn't the point. The point was that it is through the resurrection of Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. Abraham obeyed because he believed God was able to raise him from the dead. It wasn't just that he raised the knife. He believed that this was the resurrection promise in his son Isaac, and that he would inherit all things. See, he figured he can't die. He's the son of promise. Through him, all the nations are going to be blessed. Well, if he's dead, can't do that. It was this entire process of the death, burial, and resurrection that Abraham was tested of as far as as who the Lord is. Now, here are the points of contrast between the two. God the Father sent his only son, Jesus Christ. Abraham was told to offer his only son, Isaac. Abraham went to take him up to sacrifice him. And you will recall that Isaac, as we saw, Abraham put him on the altar, on the wood. Here's a 20-some-year-old boy that was voluntarily going up there because his father told him to. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life, but I voluntarily lay it down myself for the sheep." Also, the third day, it is interesting, this resurrection picture, Jesus rising on the third day and Abraham arriving on the third day to go up and offer up his son, Isaac. Also, both fathers, God the Father and Abraham the Father, sent to sacrifice their son, and both fathers received their sons back. For interesting insight. But we have to realize that this is God the Father's way. That what he did with his son is what he does with us. Jesus came and he suffered and he died. He was buried and he rose again. We too suffer through our circumstances, through our trials, and we die. Part of us dies. We come to a point where we just can't do it anymore. We just can't make it. We're dying. Only for the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in the midst of it all to raise up life. His life and his purposes in the midst of it all. Why does God test us? To teach us to be obedient to his word. The end result is that we experience the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in every trial that we experience. I want to finish up this chapter, verses 20 to 24. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." Remember him back in chapter 11? At the end of chapter 11, he's still back in Mesopotamia. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. So it's Huz and Buz. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Yidlaf, and Bethuel. Now Bethuel is very important, as this text tells us, and Bethuel produced Rebekah. Now Rebekah, eventually, as we'll see in a couple of chapters, she is going to marry Isaac. And they are going to produce Jacob and Esau, who will meet the daughters of Rebekah's brother, and they will marry. And so it's kind of interesting that there's a genealogical line here that both of these families are now meeting up. It started with Nahor and Abraham, and these are actually one family that meet up down the line in descendancy that produce the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's fascinating. Why God did that, I have no idea, but it's fascinating. Excuse me. It's fascinating. It's put in the Bible for us. And Bethuel produced Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tevah, Gaham, Fahash, and Ma'achah. So, lots of kids. And somehow, down the line and down through the years, these two lines in the genealogical line meet up. Not on purpose. I mean, they didn't plan it this way. God brings about the circumstances for these families. So next week, as we take chapter 23, we're going to study Sarah dies, and we're going to see Isaac continue his journey, and continuing the line now of Abraham and Sarah through Isaac, the promised seed. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and all of these times that you give to us to give us insight to study about you and your ways and how you moved and ministered in the lives of your people in the past, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You also move in our lives. Help us to understand that we too will be tested by our Heavenly Father, to be obedient to His voice, to see if we love Him more than all of these things or more than anything, to see if we fear God, that we be obedient to Him. Also to see what's in our hearts, to see if we have a heart to obey, or whether we want to rebel, or exactly what the situation might be that God would want to work out in us. Lord, just bless our hearts with understanding. Bless our hearts with your presence. And bless our hearts with knowing, as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, that whom you love, you chasten, you discipline. That you will discipline us to bring us in line with your word. We just thank you for that kind of love and for the transformed life that you are producing in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.